Good morning again. Paul, we read from the first chapter of Romans, had always wanted to visit Rome. In verse 13, he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, also even as among other Gentiles." And I think we conclude that there were maybe more Gentiles than Jews in this Christian community that was in Rome. We hear it said that its foundation was thought to be those who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. Where we read Jews, proselytes and strangers of Rome. And from those, the scattered following the death of Stephen, which we read about in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and verses 2, 3 and 4. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, and committing them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And we might conclude from that here was Paul writing to those whom he had originally scattered, or some of them, if that is the conclusion that we can draw from that. But in verses 14 and 15 of that, of the opening chapter, he says he's a debtor to both the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And I thought to have a look in a couple of other translations to see an alternative word for barbarians. But I don't think I was particularly successful. In the paraphrased epistles to the civilized people and the heathen nations, that's not much better, I don't think. In the amplified New Testament to the cultured and the uncultured, even worse. And then both to the wise and the unwise, and in the Knox translation, the learned and the simple, and sometimes the educated and the uneducated, the paraphrased New Testament. So that really speaking, I don't know if the readers there would have appreciated those perhaps rather unflattering descriptions. But Paul was describing his duty that wherever he went, to preach the gospel to all comers. And in verse 16 and 17, he sets out his purpose. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the words "faith by faith" are sometimes translated from faith to greater faith. And in the opening verses of chapter 5, which we read not long ago, we see the results of faith. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope." And perhaps the mention of tribulation takes us back to what we were discussing earlier on. And reminds us again of those words which we quoted of John in John 16, our Lord's words, "In the world we shall have tribulation. And if we look that verse up, we see the second part of it, it said, in me ye shall have peace. And that goes along with the first verse of chapter 5. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, he was speaking in John 16, he was speaking directly to his hearers. Paul is referring to the strength that his Roman readers and ourselves can draw from our faith. It is, of course, our standby. In verses 3 and 4 we read, tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience, and experience hope. And again, words which have a bearing on what we discussed earlier. In verse 5 there, we read of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit for apostolic times. It's not given in our time. It was there when the gospel was being spread, a critical epoch in the worldwide spread of the gospel. Perhaps not to the life of the ecclesias to which we belong. As has been said, the gift of tongues is replaced by hymns and spiritual songs, is a quotation which I've read somewhere or other, I can't remember where. So faith then is our standby. And in that chapter 5 and verses 6 to 9 we read, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. However, we know that nowadays there are many have objections to what has been described as the universality of sin, as referred to in the first part of verse 12 of chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and again in the opening words of verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and many say, that's not a modern piece of logic. And many of the, as we can read various newspaper articles and so on, the humanist viewpoint that sin is not inherited, as verses 12 and 19 suggest. The well-known humanist writer, Christopher Hitchens, he died about 3 or 4 years ago, he used to say, I'm not going to church every Sunday to be told that I am a sinner. He maintained that he was no worse than anyone else, whether they went to church or not. Again, another angle on it, and perhaps a bit closer to home. A few years ago, perhaps you might recall it or read about it, there was a series, The Great Religions, published by the Oxford University Press, in which the Christian section of it, this aspect was taken up, and the account of the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was put as a theory down to Saint Augustine of Hippo, who lived 350 thereabouts to 430 AD. He's not the one, the Augustine, I understand, who brought Christianity to Britain. He was later, of course, wasn't he? Hippo was in modern-day Algeria. And this Augustine apparently spent his time between Carthage and Rome, and of course, centres of the learning of the time. And he was a leading scholar of his day. And he is blamed in some circles, and it was mentioned, as I say, in this account of the great religions of Christianity, that he was went much further than chapter 3 of Genesis. And the argument is, I'm quoting from the actual paper now, God removed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden after they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Augustine moves beyond what the original narrative supplies by insisting that their action corrupted their very nature, and that this corruption has been inherited by every member of the human race. So saying that went beyond what is said. What did it go beyond? I don't know. If we look at Genesis chapter 3, and verse 23, King James version this, verse 23, therefore God, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And allegedly, I suppose, no mention there of any inherited sin, but no account is taken of the earlier of chapter 2 and the words spoken there in verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And of course, going back to Romans, we see in the remainder of that, in the 5th chapter and verse 12, we see the end of it, last part of the verse, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So I would have thought that Paul followed Genesis, and Augustine, I don't know, he followed the both, but I don't think he went beyond what was said. It was that is obviously another gloss that's been put on, another slant that's been put on it. And we think that Augustine was in 340 to 430 AD, and of course Paul's epistles around about 60 AD. So that was Augustine. He's famous for the fall, of course. The fall that Augustine quotes. And of course, wasn't he the originator of the words original sin, they say. But it is difficult to say, is that sin defined perhaps, how would we define it, breach of the laws of God. But we can go, of course, a lot deeper than that. Sin, any thought, word, action, omission or desire that's contrary to the law of God is perhaps a closer and more precise definition. So in that definition, can we not say that indeed, as we know from our own experiences, our own feelings, our own actions, that sin is indeed widespread and indeed universal. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 19, of course, well-known words, for the good I do not, but evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. And indeed, obviously, Paul is not alone there, or was not alone in feeling that. Any thought, word, action, omission, or desire contrary, which is contrary to the law of God, constitutes sin. And of course, if we turn to James, we know what James had to say in the second part of that, second word of the definition. If we look at James in chapter 3, we have indeed some telling words, starting in verse 2. For in many things we offend all, and if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. A difficult thing to do, of course. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Again, well-known words, famous words even. But from that, we conclude that mankind is far from perfect, which we know for ourselves. Earlier in Romans 3, Romans chapter 3, a simple verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, except of course for our Lord. So we need that provision that's in chapter 5, the provision that's in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The one whose sacrifice we now gather to remember in the bread and wine. Thank you.